Okay, so I want you to imagine with me that you as a church have a pen pal in a distant country. So for the kids that are here this morning, a pen pal is this ancient thing that your parents used to do where you would write a letter on a piece of paper and you would send it off in the mail and you would wait for the person on the other end to read it and write a letter in response and send it back. So that's a pen pal. So imagine that you as a church have a pen pal in another country. A country that in this imaginary existence has been unaffected these last few years by any of the trials that those in this room have encountered. This pen pal is an older, godly man that you think very highly of, one whose insights and instructions you value because he's a faithful Christian, one that has endured many trials for the sake of Christ. And so you write him looking for encouragement and instruction. In the letter, maybe you speak of COVID and the way our society has been turned upside down these past couple years. Or maybe you write about masks and vaccines and how some of you feel that your freedoms are being threatened, while others feel that policies by the government or even the church weren't preventative enough. You write with tears about those among you that have lost their jobs and are struggling to provide for their families. You write of relationships, even relationships with your closest friends and family members that have been strained or maybe even broken over varying social and political views. Marriages that have ended, health that has declined, the government's discrimination against Christians and biblical truth. You write about the challenges for the young people among you who have experienced extended isolation and have had a sense of hopelessness bred into them. And you write about all the other personal trials that you in this room have faced in this last season. So you send off the letter, and when his return letter arrives, you gather around to read it. You open it, and to your surprise, his return letter is just one line. And it says, "Bless the Lord. Thank you for this encouraging and hopeful report, brothers and sisters. I am continuing to pray with and for you." How might you respond to a letter like that? Maybe you'd expect this older, godly man to be more empathetic or relatable in his response. Maybe you'd expect him to join you in your grumbling and commiserate with you regarding your current circumstances. Maybe you'd expect him to tell you that your feeling of despair is well-founded, but he doesn't. Maybe you'd wonder, did he misread the letter? Or maybe Pastor Bill sent the wrong letter by accident. How can that be his response to you pouring out your hearts over the difficulties that you're facing? I wonder if that's how the Christians in the first century felt when they received the letter of 1 Peter. Peter was writing to a group of Christians who were living in exile throughout Asia. And we know from reading through his letter that Peter was aware of the trials that they were facing, and he was writing in response to them. He knows, for example, that they are being spoken against as evildoers by unbelievers. He mentions that in chapter 2. Also in chapter 2, that some of them are suffering under unjust and even physically abusive employers. Some of them in chapter 3 are being slandered and reviled and maligned for living upright lives. And in chapter 4, some of them are being insulted for the name of Christ. And in chapter 5, even spiritually assaulted by Satan himself. And yet, in response to all of that, Peter's letter is woven through with such hope and even joy to the point that throughout church history, Peter has been known as the Apostle of Hope in light of his two letters in the Bible. I wonder if the Christians to whom this letter was first written thought, "Come on, Peter, you just don't get it. We are suffering over here." Would they be wrong in responding that way? Would we be wrong in responding that way? I believe so. In fact, I'm sure that that's the case. And my prayer today is that as we walk through this first section of his letter, we might be convinced that though all of us in this room may be experiencing various and difficult trials, we as Christians have overwhelming reason to be hopeful and full of joy. So I want to read the passage for you from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading from the ESV version, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. After some opening remarks in the first couple of verses in his letter, Peter begins with a declaration. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which can also literally be translated, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's writing to Christians that are exiled throughout Asia and suffering persecution, and he starts his letter by saying, "Praise be to God." But he's doing more than just making a mere declaration with those words. He's giving his first readers and us as well an invitation. He's calling upon these Christians to join him in praising God for his providence that has them in their current circumstances. And we know that it's not merely a declaration that he's making, but also an invitation, because he moves immediately to expounding upon the reasons they ought to praise God. He moves, in a sense, to lay down some kindling wood on the altar of their hearts and seeks to ignite in them the same praise that he has toward God. What he's doing is seeking to reorient their perspective. And in this first section of verses 3 to 5, he elevates their reasons for hope. And then in verse 6 and 7, he shows how this hope produces joy in the life of Christians. Joy not just in the midst of trials, but that the trials themselves as Christians become a reason for joy. So first, Peter elevates the Christian's reason for hope, and he does this by highlighting two realities. He says first that God is the source of your endurance. And then secondly, that God is guarding an eternal inheritance for you until the day you see it. So first, God is the source of your ability to endure in the faith. He says, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter's first ground for calling these exiled Christians of the first century to a life marked by hopeful endurance are the character and the work of God. He knows that if they do not have some solid ground under their feet, they will not be kept from sinking under the weight of their trials. And there is no more solid ground in Peter's mind than the person and work of God himself. This God that Peter is calling their attention to is one that, as he says, is of great mercy. Literally, that term can be translated a God of many kindnesses. We generally tend to use the word great in a qualitative way when we use it. So we'll say something like, "Oh, that pizza tasted great," or "Yesterday was a great day." We're speaking of the quality of the thing we're talking about. But here in this passage, Peter uses a word that speaks of great in a quantitative way. So for example, in Matthew 4, the large crowds that followed Jesus as he traveled were described with these words. Great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis. That's the same word there, and it's being used in the same way. Matthew, in that passage, was not speaking about the personality of the people that were following Jesus, but rather the amount of them. And that's how it is being used here. Peter calls to remembrance for these exiled Christians the amount of mercies, the amount of kindnesses that God has shown them. This God who is not just merciful theoretically as a theological statement, but one who has shown every Christian who first read this letter and every Christian sitting here today a multitude of kindnesses. Consider with me just a few passages from Scripture that speak to the kindnesses that God has shown to every one of us in this room who are believers. In Revelation 13, we're told that before the world existed, God wrote your name in the book of eternal life. In Ephesians 1, we're told that in love, he predestined you to be adopted into his family. In Galatians 1, he set you apart before you were born and sovereignly worked through the people and circumstances of your life to bring you to him in his perfect timing. He did not do this in response to your great worth or your righteous deeds, but according to Romans 5, while you were an enemy of his, he sent his son into the world to die for your sins. In Acts 17, moment by moment, he supplies you with the very breath and life that you are sustained by. And in Matthew 5, even while you were in your sin, he allowed you to experience the warmth of the light, the warmth and the light of the sun, and the sustenance of the rain, both of which are foundational to your very existence. He has allowed you to see beauty and to experience love. He has given you taste buds to enjoy delicious foods and eyes to see breathtaking sunsets. He has shielded you from 1,000 dangers that you did not even know threaten you. And he has done for you countless other kindnesses in your life. And with this statement, a God of great mercy, Peter calls you to remember. One of the surest ways to grow discouraged in the midst of trials and be susceptible to the temptation to grumble, or worse yet, to even turn away from Christ, is to be forgetful. To fail to remember the many kindnesses that God has shown you and continues to show you day after day. And the most important act of kindness that we must never, ever forget is what Peter mentions next. He says, he has caused you to be born again. Through the new birth, God has given you a new heart and new desires. He has opened your blind eyes and opened your deaf ears. He has made you able to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him. He has made you able to glorify him and enjoy him forever. He has done this work. He has shown this kindness. He is the one who has caused you to be born again. And Peter, in raising these truths, right at the beginning of a letter in which he will address many of the trials and sufferings that these exiled Christians are facing, begs us to ask the question. Given that God is so kind, given that he has always and only ever acted towards his people with great mercy, given that every single one of his deeds up until now point to the overflow of a heart of love, should they now begin to interpret their current circumstance through some other lens? Should they now conclude that the God who has only ever done good to them has now begun to do harm? He is a God of many mercies. though sometimes, and for some of us, even oftentimes, severe mercies, painful mercies, but mercies nonetheless. He is a God of many mercies. So our confidence, brothers and sisters, is that God, this God of many mercies, is the source of our ability to endure in the faith, not our own strength or our own efforts. And secondly, God is guarding your eternal inheritance until the day you see it. I'll read again from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Throughout this passage, Peter uses a number of different words to describe the same reality. He uses words, these terms, living hope, inheritance, revelation, and salvation. Now, these all have a different angle to them, but they're all getting at the same reality, which is this. There is a future experience that awaits us. That's the living hope. It is an inheritance in that we did not work for it, but have been freely given it by God. It will manifest fully when Christ is fully revealed to us. That's the revelation. And it will be the full and final salvation that God is accomplishing for us. So what is this hope? What are these words getting at? If you see there in verse 4, this hope is described with three other words: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So I want to take a moment to look at each of those words and see how they give shape to this inheritance, this hope of ours. So the first is imperishable. That word literally means it is not liable to decay. Whatever this inheritance is, it is something that will never, ever end. It will never be subject to or affected by decaying influence. It is ours forever and can never be taken from us. That is good news. The second word is undefiled. To be defiled in this sense is to have the intrinsic good of something negatively affected by external corrupting influences. So, for example, this word is used to describe Jesus, our high priest, in Hebrews 7. This is how it's used there. Jesus is described as holy, innocent, unstained, that's that same word, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So Jesus, though he was in proximity to the corrupting influences of this world, he was never corrupted by them. That's what's being said about our inheritance, our hope as Christians. Nothing will deform or change or defile our inheritance. It remains perfect and unstained. And then the last word is unfading. A synonym for this word would be perennial. And those who have a green thumb in the room know what that word means. We use that word to describe certain flowers that don't die over the winter but have perpetual life within them that cause them to endure through long winters and strong storms. So altogether with these three words, this inheritance of ours, this hope that we look forward to, is described as one that can't be taken, can't be changed, and can't be diminished. Now, before going on, I want to take a moment to address anyone in this room today that is not a Christian, someone who has not repented of their sins and believed in the gospel. I'm glad that you're here this morning, and I want to ask you a question. Is there anything in your life that you can describe with those three words? Or is there even anything that you hope will be in your life in the future that you can describe with those three words? your car, your house, your marriage, your children, your money, your job, your health. All of these things, every single one of them, is subject to decay and corruption and will ultimately be stripped from you at some point, either before or at death. Your greatest accomplishments and possessions will, in the end, be meaningless. I wonder if you have a sense that there must be more to live for, that there must be something that endures that you might lay hold of. Well, Peter, here in this passage, is laying it before you. He's offering it to you even this morning. It can be yours today, this inheritance, this hope. And so I encourage you to keep listening carefully to see what it is. So we as Christians have this incredible inheritance kept in heaven for us by the mighty hand of God. And it's secured for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And to ensure that we will one day get to see this inheritance and partake of it, God is not only keeping the inheritance safe, but is also sustaining us until that great day that we might see it. Listen to what he says. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That same almighty hand that is guarding our inheritance, safe from corruption, safe from defilement, safe from fading, is the same hand that guards us from the effects of this world that might keep us from reaching glory and seeing our inheritance. But again, this begs a question. What does the death and resurrection of Jesus have to do with us? I mean, it makes sense that Jesus, having conquered sin and death, would rise in victory to a glorious inheritance. But why us? Why do we benefit from his resurrection? I think that in the answer to this question lies the key to rejoicing in all the trials we encounter while walking the often hard path of obedience in the Christian life. Before answering that question, I want to consider with you why these Christians to whom Peter is writing are experiencing such difficulties and trials in their lives. So we don't have time to go through the whole letter together, but a reading of it reveals that the trials he addresses are due entirely to their efforts to live lives of obedience to God's word. This is the reason the world hates them. This is the reason that they are persecuted and slandered and assaulted, is because they are swimming upstream in the sinful current of this world. They are going against the grain. And it's into this experience that Peter speaks these words of hope. His promises and assurances are for Christians who are experiencing trials as a result of their obedience to Christ. Peter is seeking to bring comfort to the weary-hearted Christian who is enduring trials because of their obedience to Christ. And why are they doing this? Why are they enduring trials? Why are they persisting in obedience? They're doing it, evidently, because God has given them a gift. The gift that Peter highlights in this passage is the gift of faith. They have come to believe and trust in the account of the gospel. The gospel which says that we have been made to know and glorify God, yet we all have given ourselves to other things, to other masters, our own sinful heart and desires chief among them, and therefore are all justly under the condemnation of God. Yet, in his great mercy, God sent us a Savior, his own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins and grant us his perfect record of obedience that we might be able to stand blameless before God and inherit this eternal kingdom which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And it is their faith in Christ and in the gospel that has united them to him, and therefore has made his life their life, has made his resurrection their resurrection, and has made his kingdom their kingdom. One preacher in the past uses a story to describe the purpose and effect of faith. So I'm going to read it. It's about a paragraph. He says this: I am told that years ago a boat was shipwrecked above the Niagara Falls, and two men were being carried down the current when people on the shore managed to float a rope out to them, and they both seized it. One of them held fast to it and was safely drawn to the bank, but the other, seeing a large log come floating by, unwisely let go of the rope and clung to the log, for it was bigger and apparently better to cling to. But alas, the log with the man on it went right over the vast abyss because there was no union between the log and the shore. The size of the log was no benefit to him who grasped it. It needed a connection with the shore to produce safety. So it is when a man trusts his works. He will not be saved because there is no junction between him and Christ. But faith, though it may seem to be like a slender cord, is in the hands of the great God on the shore. Infinite power pulls the connecting line and thus draws the man from destruction. Oh, the blessedness of faith, for it unites us to God. Blessed faith. This is the means by which God unites us to Christ, and by which all of the benefits of Christ are imparted to us. That is what verse 5 says. When I read verse 5 just a minute ago, I left out two very important words, so I'm going to read it again with those words. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is through faith that God is keeping us tethered to Christ. Faith is the rope that has been thrown out to us who by God's grace have laid hold of it and are being drawn to the eternal shore where our inheritance lies. So both our inheritance and we, the inheritors, are being kept by the power of this God of great mercy, who gave his beloved Son to purchase it and worked his immeasurable grace in our hearts to produce faith that we might lay hold of it. So here is why these Christians are being called to live a life of hope in the face of trials. Because every trial they experience on the path of faithful obedience testifies to their possession of true biblical faith. And that biblical faith brings with it an everlasting reward in glory that will far outweigh their present difficulties. Their distinction from the world that has brought persecution and difficulty now is the same distinction from the world that marks them out as beneficiaries of God's eternal kingdom. And this is why Peter is called the Apostle of Hope, because he sees not just the present effect of their faithfulness, but the future inheritance that will come as a result of it. He is forward-looking, which hope always is. And this realization produces joy, but not just any fair weather or fleeting joy, but Peter tells us that this realization produces heavy joy. What do I mean by heavy joy? Well, the next thing that Peter does in this passage is take that hope, this hope that he has just elevated of this God of great mercy who has caused us to be born again. He takes that hope and he puts it on a scale. And on the other side of the scale, he puts the trials of these Christians and he demonstrates that this hope produces a joy that will far outweigh the sorrow of the trials that they are currently experiencing. We've seen that Peter calls us to hope in God, the great giver and keeper of our salvation, and now he shows how this hope produces joy. I'm going to read in verse 6. In this you rejoice, this being everything he just elevated, the mercy of God who has caused us to be born again and has pledged to us an eternal inheritance. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So on the one side of the scale is the faith that has united them to Christ and has secured for them an eternal inheritance. And on the other side of the scale are all the various trials that they will encounter in the intervening time. Peter calls it in this passage, a little while, until that great day. And Peter gives two characteristics of these trials that when considered carefully are truly, truly reasons for rejoicing. The first is this. Every trial you experience on the path of obedient faithfulness is necessary. You see that there in verse 6? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. One of the most difficult questions that we as Christians face when we're in the midst of a heartbreaking trial is why. The problem of evil is not just a talking point for atheists. It is an emotional wrestle for even the most mature Christians, especially when evil knocks at our own front door. The Bible has much to say regarding the existence of evil, its reasons and its purpose. But here, Peter points us beyond the dark cloud of our trial to a wise and good God and calls us simply to trust him. When we're grasping for an explanation, when we lose our job for living according to our Christian convictions, or when our unbelieving husband or wife leaves us fed up with our commitment to Christ, when our child that we have lovingly raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord suddenly wanders away from Christ in her teenage years, when the tears pour from our eyes at the various trials that we encounter, Peter gives us with these words this confidence. God has deemed this trial necessary for his good and wise purposes. He has consulted the most wise and benevolent being in the universe in deciding to providentially bring this trial into your life. And that being that he has consulted is, of course, himself. Ephesians 1 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God has consulted himself and concluded that this trial you are facing on the path of obedience to Christ is for your good and necessary for your ultimate joy in him. The more we know the character and the heart of God, the more we will be able to trust him when the dark clouds hang low over us. There may be more to grasp and there may be more to consider, but in all trials that come upon us in the path of obedience, we can at least always say to our own hearts this: I do not understand. I cannot see the good in this. But God, the all-wise, all-knowing God who does all things towards me from a heart of great mercy, has deemed it necessary. The words of that great hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way" by William Cooper, are so true. He says this: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." You, brother or sister, have never experienced a trial in the path of obedience that was not absolutely necessary for your spiritual good. You will one day understand that fully. I will one day understand that fully. But today, we are called to believe it and to trust the one who says it, though we may not understand it. Every trial is necessary. And second, he says in verse 7 that these trials exist to test the genuineness of our faith. He says, "You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Picture a miner, M-I-N-E-R, a miner who finds a clump of shiny dirt in his expedition for treasure. He will take it and he'll put it into a furnace to expose whether or not there is gold present. In this fire, this refining fire, the dirt that is present will be burned away and the precious gold will be revealed in its absence. That's the picture he's painting here. You are that clump of shiny dirt. And God has injected the treasure of faith within you that leads to eternal life. And each one of your trials act as that refining fire that reveal with greater and greater clarity the presence of faith and the beauty of the life of God in your very soul. Untested faith is no faith at all. But as these trials come, as the currents of this world flow all the stronger, seeking to loosen your grip on the rope that is drawing you to the shore, each passing victory, each triumph of faith that compels you to hold fast to Christ acts as grounds for greater confidence and assurance that the inheritance is in fact yours. You are a child of God. With so much at stake in the possession of faith or the lack of faith, every test of faith can and ought to be seen as a good thing, as it reassures us that we really are his and that we do in fact have grounds for our confidence and our hope that his promise applies to us. And this promise, this kingdom, is so glorious that upon inheriting it, we will look back over our shoulders at every trial we encountered along the way, and we will praise God for mercifully giving us a gift that far outweighs them all. The Apostle Paul gets at this reality in better words and more succinctly than I can. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us." Or elsewhere he says, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You, Christian, in this room, who hold fast to Christ through every trial, every heartbreak, every form of persecution or discrimination because of your faith will one day praise, glorify, and honor God for the immeasurable gift of eternal life with him. The more you are convinced of the great end to which this hard and narrow path of obedience is leading, the more you will be able to rejoice along the way. Our great God has already told us how this story ends. In closing, I want to read from Revelation 21, where it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Dear brother and sister, in the blink of an eye, you will see him. And that blink may be 80 painstaking years, but when compared to the inheritance that awaits you, it will nonetheless be a blink. And when you see him, the sight will be one of unspeakable glory, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. To hold fast to your Savior, rest in his saving and his keeping power. Lean fully on him through every trial, every difficulty. Remember his many kindnesses to you. Rejoice in the evidences of saving grace that your trials reveal until the great day when it is no longer just the grace of the unseen God that is seen, but that great God himself is revealed to you. Continue to hope in God in order that you might continue to rejoice in your trials. Let's pray together. Lord, you know our frame. You know that we are but dust. You know that we are jars of clay in need of being filled with your glory, with your truth, with your power. We are feeble, but you are strong. We are but branches, but you are the vine who gives life and bears fruit within us. And so we pray, Lord, that the truths in these words would fill our hearts and convince us of their reality, that we would see the great hope that you have stored up for us with greater clarity than before, and that our hearts would be filled with true and deep abiding joy, joy that outweighs the difficulties. We ask that you would draw near to us in our challenges, draw near to us in our hurt and in our pain, and lift our head to the hills from where our help comes. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We praise you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.